Great, let's pray. A prayer according based on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is a living and active word, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's able to penetrate right into, to judge and to reveal the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would do this kind of divine operation with the sword of your Spirit to cut away all that which is false, all that which hinders our true worship of you, and now replace it and heal it with truth about who you are, and lead us to greater maturity. And Father, as we listen to your word, we pray that you'll help us to be able to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we'll be able to throw away everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and help us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And we beg you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and a lot of other books, coined the phrase chronological snobbery, right? Chronological snobbery. It describes what he saw as an arrogant attitude towards ancient things and ancient people. In our day and age, we tend to assume or associate the word ancient with basic, primitive, and outdated, nice and important in its day, but, well, pretty much irrelevant to us now. And we assume that the newer is always better than the old, that the latest ideas, the latest discoveries and theories are truer and more accurate than those in the past, that people today know more and are more advanced than people in the past in pretty much every field of study and every area of life. Well, I don't know what you think about all that, but it's really sad that such chronological snobbery has also infected our attitude towards the Bible and the Christians of the past. We sort of assume that in the Old Testament, people only had a basic and primitive view and idea about God and the world, which then slowly evolved over the years into a more advanced and nicer version of God in the New Testament. All right? And now, since another 2,000 years have passed, surely we know God better today than anyone else in the past. That sort of attitude. And that is why there are so many people in positions of leadership within churches who are saying things like, the Bible is no longer relevant to today's culture. And if the church is still going to believe books and letters written about 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, or worse still, if they're still going to talk about and believe in the God that Moses wrote about 3,500 years ago, if the church continues to live by this book because they think it is still the Word of God for today, then the church is just going to be more and more irrelevant. Such Christians and such churches are just going to be regressing while everyone is progressing. That's what they say. But of course, not everyone is as blunt or obvious in the way they express this chronological snobbery towards the Bible. But instead, in a more subtle way, they say stuff like, yeah, you know, I can totally see that what the Bible is saying and how people in the past really needed that and how they believed in those things about God and the world. But we know better now, don't we, than to take this or that part of the Bible still literally. It's a temptation that we all face to interpret or to reinterpret the Bible according to the latest historical, cultural, and scientific discoveries, to decide for ourselves which bit of the Bible we think is still literal, which bit of the Bible is still relevant, and which bits are not. Now, I'm not saying that every single part of the Bible is to be taken literally, but what I am saying is that we need to be very careful about approaching the Bible with this chronological snobbery that assume earlier parts of the Bible, say Genesis to Deuteronomy, are written in a primitive way for primitive people, which then leads us to think they might have thought that about God and the world, but we don't have to anymore. Because what we see in the Bible and its attitude towards what's written earlier, it's pretty much the total opposite of what most people do today. In the New Testament, we never see Jesus and the apostles going, yeah, Moses, he was useful in his time, but here you go. Here's a better, updated, and more accurate, full of revelation of God and the world. No, for Jesus and the apostles, they were very clear that the Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that what the Holy Spirit said to people then is still what He means to say to us today. All right? So take the Apostle Peter, for example. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Turn to it if you want, but don't worry. It's pretty much just so that we get familiar with the Bible, with all these turning to different parts of the Bible, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, from verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you search intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets weren't pre-Christian. They knew that they were writing about the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't just writing for themselves, but they were writing for people in the future. Not least for those like us, after all these things have been fulfilled. And since you're in 1 Peter, turn on to 2 Peter. And he says in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read from verse 19. I'll read from verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, i.e. don't abandon what the prophets, what Moses wrote, as to a light shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So basically, if we ditch or neglect the Old Testament just because we think it's primitive or pre-Christian, we'll miss out on hearing a lot more of what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 to 23, when he was hauled before his persecutors and they were challenging him, what is this new teaching that you're bringing us? Do you know what he said? He said, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, i.e. that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And then, of course, you know, Jesus himself, whom we worship and we adore and we trust with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, he said right at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, says, I am not doing anything, I don't say anything other than what's already been written about me in the Old Testament. And in fact, to really go deeper with Jesus, we all talk about that, don't we? To really go deeper into Jesus, we need to go back to the Old Testament, not least to the books of Moses. And when we do that without this sort of chronological snobbery, we actually see that Moses had a far deeper understanding, a far more Christian view of God and the world than most of us do today in the church. All right, so what's all this got to do with Ezra chapter 3? Well, in case you weren't around, over the last couple of weeks, the book of Ezra covers the period of history, Israel's history, when they returned to Jerusalem after the Lord had sent them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And part of the reason why for the exile was because, on the whole, the Israelites had pretty much stopped being a church. You know, they loved their religion. They were very sincere about their religion, but they didn't love their God, and they weren't bothered about bearing witness to Him. Or actually, they loved their gods, but they didn't love the true and living God whom they were supposed to worship. And so the Lord sent them into exile and shut down the temple, allowing it to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And now that the Lord is sending the church back to Jerusalem, the first thing He wants them to do is to rebuild the temple. So in chapters 1 and 2, the Lord gave them planning permission, and then he also raised up willing volunteers and blessed their fundraising projects. Okay, so if this inspires anyone to take on, you know, removal of pews and stuff, you can, you know, anyway, that's a different day. In Ezra chapter 3, anyway, after a long journey back to Jerusalem, they spent a bit of time unpacking and settling down in their towns and in their homes. The time then came for them to start the rebuilding project. And in Ezra chapter 3 verse 1, we see that the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. The unity of the church in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rebuilding the temple was a matter of priority. Well, it's to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of having a roof over their heads when they met as a church, okay? So in verses 2 to 4, do you see, in everything that they did in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, all right? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite the fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. So, you know, and verse 3 is awesome, isn't it? They knew that worshipping the Lord and living for Him is not going to be a popular thing at all. They knew that the people around them aren't going to like what the temple says about the Lord and the world, and that they'll eventually, well, get into trouble and be persecuted for that. Right? They were afraid, and yet they didn't rely on what they thought about God. They didn't rely on what other people said we should do to worship the living God. They just listened to what He has already told them about Himself and what it meant to worship Him from the Old Testament, from the books of Moses. And then in terms of the message that they had to proclaim, right? They didn't kind of change the message that the Lord gave them to make it more popular or more palatable or more culturally relevant or more politically correct or more scientifically and academically credible to those in university, those clever people. Do you know what I mean? They don't do any of that at all. They say, we don't care what background, what culture, what how advanced and how clever people are. We're just simply going to proclaim the reality of the living God by building this temple and show the world what this temple has to say about everything. Okay? So we might come back, depending on time, to think about the altar and the Feast of Tabernacles. But for now, we'll focus on the temple to see what the Lord tells us about Himself and all of creation through the tabernacle, okay, through the temple. If you turn to the next slide, the temple is basically a bigger... hover your mouse around over it... Yeah, great. Awesome. So that's what the tabernacle looks like. And if you go to the next page, that's the sort of basic layout of the tabernacle, okay? And you know how in Legoland, if you've ever been, who's been? Anyone been? Ollie has been, okay? In Legoland, I think you get to see models, Lego models of different cities around the world. You can see some of that on YouTube, okay? Well, the tabernacle is pretty much a model of creation, a model of heaven and earth that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. The most holy place represents heaven. The holy place represents the earth and the rest of it, the other parts of creation. And the curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place represents the separation that exists between heaven and earth, okay, God and humanity. Now, this is not Moses' best effort at depicting what he personally thought about heaven and earth. Because do you remember when Moses was given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19 onwards, the Lord Jesus brought Moses up to heaven to meet with God the Father. And when he was up in heaven, he saw all of creation from the viewpoint of heaven itself. And then the Lord said to him, do you see all this? Here are the instructions and plans for you to build a model of all that you're seeing here, i.e. the tabernacle. And you can read about the plans in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And the thing that the Lord keeps repeating as He gives instructions or the plans for this tabernacle, He keeps saying, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then right at the end of the Lord's instruction for the tabernacle, He said to Moses in Exodus chapter 31, verses 15 to 17. You can check it out later. He said, basically, when you build this model of heaven and earth, can you please do it the way I did it in the beginning? Just as I created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, as you set up this model of creation, do it that way as well. Build it in 6 days and have a day of rest. The Lord doesn't say, what you read in Genesis chapter 1 is no longer relevant now that you're in Exodus chapter 25 and so on. Right? So that's one of the reasons why I'm very hesitant to say that Genesis 1 is merely allegorical. Because the Lord never actually says that. The Lord actually says, that's how I created the world. Okay? And maybe, I just want to suggest to you, I just want to suggest to you that maybe the Lord tells us how He made creation, because that really was how He made creation, and He did that for a very, very specific reason. Okay? Let's go into that a bit, okay? And it just testifies to the fact that when He created everything, He wasn't a rush, it wasn't accidental, it wasn't random. He very, very carefully, in the first 3 days, formed everything out of chaos. And then after forming everything out of chaos, in the next 3 days, He filled everything with all the goodness. And then, and only then, does He place humanity right in the middle of the garden to enjoy everything that He has created. Okay, I think I'm jumping here. But anyway, but before Moses is given instructions for the tabernacle, he's first of all given instructions about three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that we see in Exodus chapter 25. Right, if you turn to Exodus 25, you'll see that the headings, there's an ark, and then there's a table of showbread, and then there's a lampstand, okay? And if the tabernacle represents creation, these three pieces of furniture are mentioned first because they represent something that precedes, something that is way older than heaven and earth. And you know where I'm getting at now, don't you? You know, what else? Actually, who else existed before the creation of everything other than God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place represents the throne of God the Father in the true most holy place, heaven itself. And do you remember the Ark, the cherubim, angels, the Lord is enthroned between the angels? Because when you look at the true heaven throughout the scriptures, we see angels flying around, angels surrounding the true throne of God the Father. And then the table with the bread on it is not any old bread. It's actually called the bread of the presence, representing the presence of the one who traveled throughout Israel and lived with them. And the fact that it's called bread is a giveaway, isn't it? Jesus is called the bread of life. And then if you remember Revelation, the lampstand, you know, with oil burning to give light, well, that represents the Holy Spirit. He shines light on Jesus in an otherwise dark world, just like the lampstand shines on the bread in an otherwise dark tabernacle. So do you see, Moses is actually way more deeply Christian and more explicitly Trinitarian than we tend to realize. Okay, and what the Lord is telling us and the world through all this is that before there was anything, there was only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you begin to see why the Israelites were afraid as they started rebuilding the temple. Because like us, they were living amongst people who worship other gods. They're under constant pressure to respect other religions and the gods of other religions, to buy into the idea that we can learn a lot of good stuff from other religions. And yet by building this temple, the temple that the Lord Himself commissioned, is saying to us, there is no God other than the God who is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and is them who created everything. Okay? But why create everything? Well, the fact that the model of heaven and earth is called a tabernacle is sort of a clue, because a tabernacle is a tent or a place where you dwell. But it's not because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit suddenly thought, do you know what, we haven't lived anywhere for eternity. Kind of like a house for ourselves now, let's build a house. It's not for that reason at all. No, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit built creation, created the heavens and the earth so that they can live there with humanity. With human beings, okay? So if you look at the fourth piece of furniture, the altar of incense, it represents the prayers of the saints, the people who belong to the living God. So Psalm 141, verse 12, David prays, O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me, hear my voice when I call to you, may my prayer be set before you like incense. And do you see where this furniture that represents us is located? Right in the very middle of the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God did not create us to be outside of them, God did not create us to be at the periphery of their relationship with each other. No, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created us to include us fully and right at the very center of their life. And that's how life began for humanity when Adam and Eve were created. They were loved by God the Father just as Jesus is loved by God the Father, you know, so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit just as Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. But of course, that didn't last long because the curtain came down on all that when Adam and Eve sinned. So you see, the curtain wasn't originally there. It only came down after Adam and Eve sinned, bringing a sort of separation. But even then, it's really amazing, isn't it? Because the altar of incense hasn't moved at all, do you see? The altar of incense is still within the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's still very, it's just pretty much almost touching the curtain, reminding us that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we belong to Him, we are still very, very close and very, well, within, still within the love of God for us, okay? And also, another thing to notice about the curtain is that, do you see where it comes down? You know, sometimes we think that Adam and Eve were chucked out of the Garden of Eden and that was it between their in their relationship with God. But throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord constantly appearing to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to all sorts of people, to tell them about Himself, to tell them about His plan to save everyone, to redeem everyone. Do you see, the furniture that represents the Holy Spirit and Jesus, it's outside, on this side of the curtain. So when Adam and Eve were cast out, it wasn't as if we were cast out away from God. We were cast out, but God the Father still sent God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring all of us back to Himself. Okay? And He hasn't given up on us. And then there's this other guy who tells us so much about what Jesus would do. If you look at the next slide. All right, that's the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the high priest in the Old Testament. And his costume is really significant. Do you remember when Chris was here and we poured oil on him and dressed him up like that? That's the high priest puts on the Jesus costume to tell people what Jesus will do to bring us back to Himself. He is the one who alone will carry the church back into His Father's presence. And I think that's why it's so important for us to realize this. Why do people have to go through Jesus to get to God? Because there is no way we can appear before God the Father without Jesus taking us there. And He has to carry us. And if you go back to the slide with the tabernacle, go back one. The first step back into the presence of God is the altar of burnt offering, which is what they built first in Ezra chapter 3. Right before they even laid the foundations, they built the altar first, because ultimately there is no way Jesus can carry us back into His Father's presence without Him first being sacrificed on the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Or more accurately, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, the divine blood of God, there is no forgiveness for our sins. We will remain under the wrath of God. We will remain unclean in the filth of our sin. And yet Jesus came and said, it's okay, I will shed my blood so that you can be cleansed, so that you can be forgiven for all that. And I was just thinking about all this. You know, like in the Church of England, sometimes we have corporate prayers of forgiveness, of confession. And we confess quite generally, isn't it? I've sinned against you in word and thought and deed. And you know, as you're sitting there, I don't know how many of you, but I never tend to think about specific sins. It becomes just a corporate and it becomes a general prayer. But it was nothing like that, because whenever someone sinned and brought an animal before to be sacrificed, they're doing it very, very publicly in front of everyone. And they're saying, as they lay their hands on the animal, I am a sinner and I deserve to die like this animal. But this animal is going to die because it reminds me that the Lord Jesus Christ will die for me. But they don't just do that in a general way, because they would confess their specific sins as they lay their hands on the animal. And everyone who is around, they will hear the confession of sins. And I'm just beginning to think of this, so you can go away and think about it a bit more. I wonder if sometimes we struggle with assurance, we struggle with forgiveness, because we don't actually confess specific sins to that man or to anyone. Right? Have you ever done that? When was the last time you confessed the deepest, darkest things that are going on in your mind, in your heart, in your actions, what you do in private? When was the last time you did any of that? And Psalm 32 tells us, right, if we don't confess our sins publicly, even to a few other trusted people, then, you know, it's going to be like a burden within us. We're going to be crushed. But then when we finally confess, we feel the relief because the person we confess to can then say to us, this is all that Jesus has done for you. Yeah, even for that sin. Okay? So anyway, they set up the temple. We'll go into it. They set up the temple to declare all of this. So in a sense, the tabernacle and everything that goes on around it is like a show, right? You know, a West End show, there's a stage and then there are actors. Well, the tabernacle is a show that tells us everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He would do for us. And it's a show that takes place every single day until the day Jesus comes again to really fulfill everything that the tabernacle was pointing to. And there is really something wonderful happening in this sort of fresh start for the church in declaring the Lord Jesus Christ again. Because who was supervising the work of the temple? It was a guy called Jeshua. Oh, I don't know why it's spelled Jeshua, because in reality it's Joshua, exactly the same as Jesus. So a guy called Jesus was setting up the temple, telling us about how Jesus, the real Jesus, created everything. This high priest called Jesus is also rebuilding the temple, saying that the true Jesus is the one who is going to renew all things and redeem everything. And so another thing that they celebrated was the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can find out all about it in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't go into it, but it's basically 8 days of camping, okay? 8 days of camping that was commanded by the living God to say, have a public holiday from all the work you're doing and go and camp for 8 days. Why was this? It's because He wants us to remember about that we're not citizens of this world. We're aliens and strangers in this passing world, and we are traveling to the eternal city to come. And that is why people in the past lived in tents. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So I'm trying to look for the verse. Okay, from verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So for the Israelites who were back in Jerusalem and building the temple, they also knew that all this that they were doing was only temporary. All right, a lot of, you know, remember Marcus said last week that only a very small percentage of people went back to Jerusalem to be involved in this building project, right? Because most people in the church, they're always too comfortable with life in this world. Too busy building a life for themselves, too busy living according to what the world says we need to live for, pursuing the things that the world tells us to live for. But it's so encouraging, isn't it, for these guys, with the 8 days of camping and building the work, they say to us, don't live too much for this life, live more for the Lord Jesus Christ and the day when He returns and renews all things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, doesn't He store up for yourselves? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where dust and moth doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where dust and moth do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. And this became really true. I saw this verse, the truth of this verse, with some people that I know personally. Right? Recently they were robbed. Right? The office was broken into. There was a safe full of cash. And in one night, the money was gone just like that. And then someone said, the moral of the story is that don't store so much cash in the safe. But actually, Jesus says that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is invest in the kingdom to come. And I don't know, I just pray that more and more for us as a church, the Lord Himself, just as we saw in our Ezra chapter 1, would stir our hearts to live more and more for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.